If you open your Bibles now, please, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we're going to be reading verses 9 to 19. John chapter 12, starting in verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out from the tomb continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, God, we are your children. And we come as your hungry children now that you would feed us. And we marvel at the reality that by your Spirit you would choose to do so. But you have set your love upon us because of Jesus Christ. And it is because of Jesus Christ and for your purposes, for your glory, you are building up your church. And so God, with that boldness, we cry out to you, great and holy, infinite God, would you stoop down now by your Spirit, take these true and powerful words from your perfect word and take them now and apply them to our hearts. Change us as we now submit to your word. Would you grow us up all together more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So work now by your Spirit. Do what only you can do. Make us more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our passage this morning records this seminal moment when Jesus takes this step towards the cross. Of course, all of his life has been focused on the cross, but here, this is Jesus publicly entering into Jerusalem, ultimately to die. This passage records that moment. He's coming into Jerusalem and he's coming in exalted and praised as king. The king has come. That's our title. That's what this is about. The king has come. But he hasn't come to do what's expected. He's come to save, but he's not giving them the salvation they're looking for. He's come to bring peace, but he's not giving them peace that they look for. You see, he came for his kingdom, not for our kingdom. He's not come to do what we expect. He's come to do what is right and good. The king has come, but he's come to die. Now, this is another simple, well-known passage. You're all very familiar with this, the palm branches, Hosanna. But this is a very significant point in the life of Jesus, and it's worth our careful consideration, as familiar as it is. And this is one of the few events that's in all four of the Gospels. All the Gospel writers record this event of Jesus' life. So throughout the morning, I might be referencing Matthew or Luke a few times to get us some more information about this. The main section that we're going to dig into is the triumphal entry, as it's called. That's verses 12 through 15. That's going to be the second half of the sermon. But all these other verses around it provide some context where we'll be looking to see what God is doing with all these groups of people around this particular event. And in that midst of that context, what I want us to see is the sovereignty of God to accomplish his great purposes. All these people are working freely, but God's accomplishing his purposes. So our first point is the context, which I've put a little subheader there, God's providence. This is before and after. We're going to see both In all of this, God working to accomplish his purpose to bring salvation. And what does it mean? He means he had to bring his son into the world to die on the cross for us. And so he's orchestrating that event, and we'll see that as we look at these groups. The first group is a multiples. It's the crowds. We see this crowd mentioned several times in the event, and there are at least probably three crowds in this group. So it gets a little bit confusing. Crowds and crowds and crowds. So let me make sure we understand all the crowds first. The first crowd is found in verse 9, the crowd of people that went to see Lazarus who was raised from the dead. So these aren't the people who were there when he was raised from the dead. They're the people who went to see him. Verse 9 says, the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there. They came not only on account of him, but to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So that's the first group. I want to see this. They've heard this guy was raised from the dead. Jesus performed this really incredible, very public miracle. And so all these people are coming. What's going on here? They want to see it. Was this true? It says in verse 11, because on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away believing in Jesus. So it's spreading. Like, this is incredible. This is amazing. This is a powerful thing. So people were coming. They're getting excited. They were believing. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that was true faith. We've seen other people believe and then fall away. But that's not the point. The point is, are these people all going to heaven? The point is, at this moment, they were all believing. Maybe this is the Messiah. Look at this great thing he's doing. They were all excited. They were all encouraged. The second crowd is found in verse 12. That's the Hosanna crowd. That's in verse 12 says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So this is different people. These are all the Jews that are in Jerusalem because of the Passover, and they heard Jesus was coming. They heard the stuff about him, and they're like, okay, let's welcome him as Messiah. They've heard about him. They're starting to believe. Maybe this is the one that's going to free us from Rome. And then verses 17 and 18, we see two crowds together. Verse 17, a different crowd even now. Look at verse 17. Now this is the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. So that's the third crowd. So these are the people who were actually with Jesus when he raised him from the dead. They're telling people what he did. People are hearing, they're coming to see. People are hearing and they're coming to see Jesus and they're proclaiming it. And we see in verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him, they had heard that he had done the sign. So we see all these different crowds. One crowd's talking about what Jesus did. Other people are coming to see, and other people are saying, maybe this is Messiah. Let's welcome him into Jerusalem. This is incredible. This is exciting. So I want you to notice God's sovereignty in this. Jesus' public raising of Lazarus from the dead, that public, incredible miracle, was undeniable and amazing. So much so that people were going all over the place talking about this. And all these people were getting excited, and all these people were starting to gather. Maybe this is the Messiah we're looking for. Does that mean they're all believing in Jesus and they want to know him? No, they want to be free from Rome. This is the Messiah that's going to do it. They're excited. The Messiah is finally coming. And so God orchestrated all these events to draw these people to fulfill these prophecies that we're going to talk about. They had to come and praise and welcome him. So God orchestrated all these people to come. But I want you to also notice that this crowd rejoicing in the Messiah is another pressure on the chief priests and Pharisees. They were already worried about what Rome was going to do. Now look at this huge crowd, and what are they saying? This is the King of Israel. Don't say that. The Romans are going to kill us. Right? This, you see God's providence. He's whipping up this crowd. And so this is going to make the Pharisees even more agitated, even more nervous, even more upset. And so God has all these things coming into play to bring this perfect moment where Jesus is going to be crucified. So these chief priests are thinking the things are getting out of hand. So it's not as though the crowd is necessarily believing in Jesus. In a week in this time frame, the narrative, Matthew tells us that the chief priests and rulers stir up the crowd to cry out, crucify him. And is there an overlap or some of these people in that list? Well, I don't know. We don't know for sure. But it doesn't tell us here that these people believing that Jesus came, they certainly weren't stopping that crucifixion. I think it's probably right to say, as we're going to talk more today, most of this crowd, or the majority of it, I think were like most of the Israelites, and they're thinking, yay, he's going to save us from Rome. He's going to come get Rome. And what's the first thing, not in John, but the other Gospels, what's the first thing Jesus does when he comes into Jerusalem? Do you remember? Triumphal entry. He's going to free us from Rome. Where does he go? Does he go to the governor? Get out of my city. This is God's town. He goes to the temple. He says, get out of my temple. So maybe the people are saying, wait a second, you got the wrong enemy. Yeah, the temple thing, that's irritating. Those people bothering, selling stuff, that's irritating. But get the Romans out of here. You see, Jesus does not come to do what they're expecting him to do. So you could almost imagine that they're saying, yeah, you're going to get Romans out. But then when they see him in chains with the religious leaders saying, no, we got to kill him, and that the Romans are defeating him, you could see that real excited hope turn to a really pretty bitter anger pretty quickly. Like, great, it's another failed guy. We're just going to lose again. Crucify him. Well, I don't know. But we see here for sure God is working up all these people, all these things to get Jesus to the point of being crucified. The second group we have the crowd. They're stirring, getting stirred up. They're provoking the Pharisees. But then the next is the chief priests and the Pharisees themselves. We see them at the beginning and the end as well. We get some clarity about them. Look at verse 10. The chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death. So these people are getting excited because of the great miracle. Lazarus was raised from the dead. So what are they going to do? Well, we got to kill him too. But if that's going to do it, let's just kill him. But there's like no moral compass here. Like, let's just destroy them. The people are believing. They're coming to see Jesus because of Lazarus. We just got to destroy him too. That's their blindness. In verse 19, look down at verse 19 at the end. The Pharisees said to one another, you see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world's gone after him. See, all the stuff we're doing, we're not getting anywhere. We got to do something else. They're all getting primed. They're unable to stop Jesus. They're frustrated. So we see the determination of these religious leaders, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Sadducees. They're determined to stop him. And they're willing even to kill Lazarus to put this to wipe this away, to stop the spread of this story. They're so convinced that they have the right understanding. They're so convinced that they have it right that they have to do whatever they can to stop it. And that's a dangerous place to be. That's their blindness. Their response to God's work is to destroy it. And at the end, we see that growing frustration. The whole world is going out to them. How futile is this? We've got to stop this. They're calling him king. The world's going after them. It's too much. We have to stop him. So here we see the sovereignty of God as well. These men, these Pharisees and these chief priests, they are freely choosing to do what they're doing. God's not forcing them, saying, hey, look, I'm going to force you to execute my son. I'm going to force you to... No, their hearts hate God. And their hearts hate Jesus. And God is giving them opportunity to express that hatred and that anger. He's giving this opportunity by stirring up this crowd and giving them opportunity to be their fickle crowd. And that opportunity is causing this group of Pharisees and leaders to get angry. He's giving them opportunity to accomplish his perfect purpose. They've been wanting to kill Jesus for a while. They remember at the beginning, it wasn't about the Romans. At the beginning it was, you're doing stuff on Sabbath and we're going to kill you. But they couldn't do it. And now, you're stirring up the Romans. You are causing a rebellion. They're going to kill us and take our nation from us. We saw that back in the council they had a few weeks ago, right? They're going to take our nation from us. Now we've got to do something about it. So he's stirring them up. Jesus is coming with this large crowd calling him king. He must be stopped. And I think this is how the Bible often presents God's sovereignty. It's always subtle. God directs the hearts of people, but not by tempting us to sin. We heard that this morning. God doesn't tempt us to sin. But through the wisdom of God, he manages all of these things to accomplish his purpose. Free people doing free things, they're choosing. But these opportunities expose the hearts of people to do what they want to do, and God accomplishes his purpose. Acts 4:27-28 says, for truly in this city that were gathered together against your holy servant, whom you anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. They're all gathered against Jesus freely, angry. They want to destroy him. But then it says in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This is God's sovereignty, working all these things out. That was God's purpose. So he didn't make them sin, but he did work through his power and wisdom to give them the opportunity to sin, and he uses that sin to direct their path. The third group of people I want us to notice there are the disciples, and this is more brief. Just at the very end, look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. We have the crowds rejoicing. Their victorious king was come to overthrow the Romans. We have the Pharisees and the chief priests getting agitated, really primed for when Judas was going to come and say, I can to betray him. Oh, great, perfect, they're ready. They're ready. And then we have the disciples, confused, but obedient. They didn't understand what was going on. Scared, remember that, oh, he's going to go to die, don't go, but we're going to go with you, but willing. Matthew records a little bit more of the disciples that Jesus sent them ahead, go get this donkey. They must have been like, what in the world are we doing here? I have those notes in your note if you'd like to read that, but I'm not going to read through that. You're familiar with the event. So they're obeying. They're following Jesus, though they didn't understand. And I love that about this. Look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but they were still obeying him. Doing some pretty weird stuff, like just go get that donkey and then tell him the Lord needs it, right? And they did it. They were obeying. They didn't understand, but they were willing. But then we also see God, I love the fact that Jesus is accomplishing that purpose of God. If you think of God's sovereignty, it's not just mystical. No, Jesus said, I have to ride on a donkey because the prophecy, go get a donkey. And so he got on the donkey. He is God. That is his sovereignty being exercised, saying that's the donkey I'm going to ride on. I mean, that's like God's sovereignty working like practically. There's Jesus doing it. So the disciples don't understand the prophecy. They're not making the connections. Perhaps they felt it was strange, but they obeyed. They didn't understand what was going on, but they obeyed. They didn't make the prophecy connections until the Holy Spirit said came back after he was glorified. That's what it says here. And Jesus was going to tell them that. In John 14, we're going to in the upper room discourse, Jesus says, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring your, to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That's what he did. And that's what we get to see here. His Holy Spirit has come and he's taught them. And John could write this gospel many, many years after this took place. And he's putting all these events together. He's marveling. Look at what God was doing to bring this about. What they missed. They missed all what was happening. They didn't see what God was doing. Maybe many of their disciples were thinking like the crowd. They were going to save them from Rome. Maybe. They were all wrong. But God was still accomplishing his purposes. God was keeping his confused and weak group of disciples faithful. And that's what I think this is amazing to me when you think about the sovereignty and providence of God. The same event. God is, in one hand, exposing the hearts of these Pharisees and leaders and showing them that they hate God. On the other hand, he has this crowd worked up and they're all excited about Messiah, whether that's true or not. I don't know. He's doing that. At the same time, he's keeping his disciples faithful and they don't understand what's going on, but they're faithful. They're still obedient. God's doing all of that at the same time through all of their free actions, choosing these things as God worked. That is the wisdom of God. And so I just want to throw this out there. Why is a really hard question. The big why. Most of the time, why doesn't bother us because it doesn't matter. You know, but sometimes the why really matters, right? Because something really bad has happened. And there's a big why. When we understand the workings of God, at some point we have to get to this place where we understand the why is not something that I can fully understand. Because God is working in my life and in your life and all the people around me who I've never met in their lives and all the people around them that I've never met in their lives. And God is doing all these things and he's going to work good to me. But the why for what happened to me is going to include all the whys of all these people that I don't even know. And there's going to be a cascading of exponential questions. And we can't know them. He is keeping these men. They didn't understand, but they obeyed and they followed because God was keeping him. God was at work. Sometimes we can look back. Like these guys, they could look back and say, oh, that's what it meant. Well, that's cool. Look at these connections. And sometimes, have you had that experience? Like you had a big why and then you didn't understand it. But then later you could look back and say, yeah, I knew God so much better through that. I can see a why. But sometimes we never get that why. Sometimes it won't be until heaven until we'll get that why. And so what do we do while we wait for the why? When we understand how big of a question that is, that maybe we don't have minds to understand it, what do we do? Well, we have to be like these disciples. And believe that the way of joy and the way of safety and the way of healing is not from understanding the why, because sometimes we can't. The way of goodness and blessing comes from obedience and faith. When we trust God, we have to believe that he is good and he is doing good. And so stories like this, we can see God working when they didn't understand it. Say, yeah, God, you worked in their life. But friends, let's not miss the fact that he's worked in our lives. The Bible gives us history of God being faithful. And your life gives you history of God being faithful. That God has brought you here. You are alive. You're among people who love you. As hard as life is, you're still here. God has been faithful to you. And so we don't understand the why. I look back and say, God is still good and I can trust him. Because that is the way of goodness. That is the way of blessing. That is the context. And so here, I just want to show, as we see all these verses, what to do with all these verses. We see all these things swirling around as Jesus comes into to Jerusalem, and we see God accomplishing his purposes. All of his myriad things happening, but he's accomplishing his purposes. Jesus is coming in. The Pharisees are getting angry. They're going to kill him, and he's going to keep provoking them until they finally do. They have the opportunity, because that's what needs to happen. So we come to the great moment, the triumphal entry. Jesus has come. The king has come in verses 12 to 15. The Passover is near, we're told. The people are coming into the city. The crowds are growing. They've come to remember the great deliverance from Pharaoh, the might of Egypt. They're going to go through the rituals. They're going to kill a lamb. Sometimes families would gather together if they couldn't need a whole lamb for themselves. They'd kill the lamb. They'd remember the blood painted on the doorways. The death passed over them. That's where the Passover comes from, right? God passed over them. Perhaps, I wonder if this stirred up in them a deeper frustration against the Romans. Like, God, you delivered us from Egypt, and now we're here in our house, and we're oppressed people again. Where is the deliverance today? You saved us from Egypt, but now we're oppressed in our own homes. Where are you, God? Where is your deliverance? And something they did not notice, but as Bible readers, we should notice, that something new happens. We've been studying Jesus' life for a long time now. From the first miracle, right? The wedding of Cana. Remember, he didn't want to do anything. Why not? Because his time had not yet come. Right? And then he said, don't tell people about me because my time had not yet come. The Pharisees tried to kill him before. They were ready to grab him. At one point, they were going to throw him off the cliff. You know what? They wanted to stone him, but they couldn't. He just walked right through them. Why? His time has not yet come. He did most of his work up north in distant the Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. Why was he way up there hiding? Because his time had not yet come. Something new is taking place now. His time had come. This is different. He healed Lazarus publicly. He said, let's everybody see it. And make sure he's really dead, like stinking dead, in the grave, multi-day dead. No denying it, dead. And then I'm going to raise him from the dead. So everybody can see. It's going to freak everybody out. This is undeniable. My time has come. Everybody's going to get stirred up for all maybe wrong reasons. Maybe, I don't know. My time has come. The Pharisees are going to feel like they can't ignore this anymore. They got to do something. My time has come. And so he comes in to Jerusalem openly. His time has come. The king has come. Our passage has two Old Testament references that sort of sets the passage for us. And I'm going to look at both of them. The first one, and these will be our two points here, the king has come to save. Look at verses 12 and 13 again. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even King of Israel. The people's words and actions all convey meaning, but our attention first is drawn to their actions. They have grabbed these palm branches. The people gathered palm branches, and that's unique to, John tells us most about that. Matthew says they were laying them on the ground. Luke doesn't even mention what kind of branches they were, but John is they have these palm branches. Palms are required in the Feast of Tabernacles, so you'd expect them in the Feast of Tabernacles. So some critics would say, you see, John's all wrong. He doesn't know what he's talking about. They had the wrong thing here. But they had the palm branches not because of Passover. It had nothing to do with Passover. They had the palm branches because Jesus was the Messiah and he was coming. I think D.A. Carson adds some historical context here. From about two centuries earlier, palm branches had already become a national, if not nationalistic, symbol. When Simon the Maccabee drove the Syrian forces out of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem citadel, he was feted with music and waving of palm branches. I tell you, you're the victor, palm branches. Palms appear on coins struck by the insurgents during the Jewish wars a little bit later in AD 66 and then 132. So this was part of the culture. Palms meant victory. In short, waving of palm branches was no longer restrictively associated with the tabernacle's feast, but in this instance, it may have well signaled the nationalistic hope that a messianic liberator was arriving on the scene. They're waving palm branches because the Messiah had come and he's going to liberate them. He's bringing victory. So it was reflecting their hope. And at least we assume the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what they're thinking. But that's what it seems to be, this message of victory and hope. Their king had come to destroy the Roman oppressors. In the book of Revelation, we see this reference to palm branches again. It says this in Revelation chapter 7, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And so whatever wrong stuff they were thinking about, that's what it kind of means. Palm branches are victory. God brings salvation. God brings success. And he sits on the throne. The palm branches in Israel seemed to have that connotation of victory. The king had come. He was coming to bring victory, even though he hadn't fought yet. So this hope of victory to come. So he says, "You'll be victorious." But then they said, "Hosanna," which means "save us, we pray." "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They're quoting from Psalm 118, which reads this way, "Save us, we pray, O Lord, O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we bless you from the house of the Lord." This had long been considered a messianic psalm. They thought this is the Messiah coming in to save us. The two words, "save us" and "we pray" or "please," is put together, and that sounds like Hosanna. And so the people of Israel, they were probably saying Hosanna. It's kind of like for us saying goodbye. You have the word good, you have the word bye, you put it together and it means goodbye. You don't really mean good and bye. You're saying hello, see you later. Hosanna at this point had taken more of a meaning of just praise God. I think Matthew records it. I think Luke as well. It says Hosanna in the highest. So not saying save us in the highest. They're saying praise you in the highest. That's what it meant. It's kind of a general praise you, but it was related to being saved. We're praising you because you saved us. And that's the kind of the root meaning of it. Save us, we pray. So I think they're thinking probably, they added the words, "even the King of Israel." That's not part of the psalm. So they're saying, "We're praising you as king. We're praising you as Messiah. We're praising you because you're going to get rid of the Romans. You are going to save us." And that's what they were probably thinking. So that idea of calling Jesus Messiah. So they were saying the right things, but even if they were thinking the wrong things, right, likely in their minds they weren't thinking "save us from our sins." They weren't thinking even from that Psalm 18 that we're quoting, "save us from those things." They were probably thinking, "We praise you because you're going to save us from Rome." So that's what they were thinking, but their words, "Hosanna," was "save us, we pray." Their thoughts might have been wrong, but their words were right. They were saving the right thing. They were saying the right thing. Not unlike the priest prophesying earlier, who without knowing what he was saying the truth. The Savior had come. The kingdom had come, and there was no other Savior. God says in Isaiah 43, "I am the Lord, and besides me there is no other Savior." That's true. And when they said, "Save us, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel," that's absolutely true. It was absolutely right, even if they had it all wrong. It's absolutely right. They may have been saying more than they understood. They knew God was the Savior, the longed-for Messiah. Maybe they thought he was the Savior. He had raised Lazarus from the dead, after all. But he was going to save them by dying, and that's what they did not understand. He was going to release them not from the chains of Rome, but from the chains of their sin. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The King is the Lamb, and that's what they didn't get. That's what they didn't understand. The victorious king had come to win the battle. But what would that look like? They expected him to come and to remove Rome, to defeat them, to raise up a mighty army. But Isaiah 53 says this is what the battle will look like. "Surely he's come to bear our griefs. He has borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. He was smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned to everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what the war was going to look like. That's what the battle was. Him being crushed by God in our place. Jesus had not come to deliver us from all the sufferings of this life, not at first, but to deliver all those who would believe on him from death, to rescue us from the wrath of God. That's the great Passover, when God would pass over us in his wrath. He was going to be victorious, but not in the way they thought. Acts 2:24 says, God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So he defeated death. When he paid for all the sin of all of our lives, there was no more sin left to hold on to Jesus. He could not remain dead. He was alive. He defeated death. 2 Timothy, I love it, says, Jesus Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What did he do? His great war was not to free us from Rome, but to abolish death, to bring to light immortality, to show us what does life look like when death can't touch you. That's what Jesus did. Yes, the king has come to save. Save us, please. Hosanna. That's the word. That's the cry of humanity, even when we don't often understand what we're asking. We think, save us from pain. Save us from poverty. Save us from our bad decisions. Save us from our hardship. Save us from the effects of sin. And all that's good. You should pray for all those things. That's true. But ultimately, he will do those things. He will save you from all the effects of sin, but he first deals with the root. He came to deal with death and sin, to save us from the death and suffering that we deserve. And that's the first thing. Christ has come to enter our world to suffer and die for us, to take our ultimate suffering, to save us from hell. And then he walks with us through our suffering as we learn to know him better and trust him more and live for him. So even though the crowds didn't know all of what they were saying, the disciples didn't understand, even though we don't often understand, yet this was absolutely right and absolutely true. The king had come, and God was doing something amazing. Luke tells us that when the Pharisees complained to Jesus and say, you got to make these people stop, he said, I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would cry out. This is so right and so true, even though maybe nobody in that crowd understood what they were saying. Let's just put it the worst part. Even the disciples did not understand what was going on. No one in the crowd understood what was going on. The Pharisees were just angry. But yet it was so absolutely right. The king had come to save that if they hadn't spoken, the stones themselves would have cried out. It was so right. It was so marvelous. Something far more amazing than delivering Israel from Rome was taking place. God was coming to defeat death itself. And it is amazing. That's what they're crying out for. So the king comes to bring salvation, just not the salvation they're looking for. The second thing we see is the king comes to bring peace. Look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. And just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Here the focus is not on what the crowd did, but on what Jesus himself did. We saw from the other Gospels that he had sent his disciples to prepare the donkey. John doesn't focus on how he got it. He just says there's a donkey's colt and he got on that. The prophecy was going to be fulfilled. The victorious king was going to come not on a war horse, but on a donkey. The prophecy comes from Zechariah verse 9. It quotes from chapter 9, verse 9. But I want to read a few more verses to give you a sense. And this was our call to worship this morning. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, a foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. Without getting to all that picture, you get the sense of it. It's about peace. He has come on a donkey to bring peace, to bring the end of war. He breaks the bow. There's no more war horse, no more chariot. He speaks peace to the nations. He rules in peace. Everything you've lost, he gives back double for the sake of his covenant. It's all about peace. The rule of peace. One commentator, Linsky, wrote this. Here it points dramatically to the figure of the peace king, marked as such by coming to his capital, not in the panoply of war, but sitting on the colt of a donkey. It's been observed that the donkey is lowly as compared to the horse. It symbolizes peace, where the horse symbolizes war. Thus the donkey was chosen to bear the meek and lowly, yet divinely royal prince of peace into his triumphal entry. It was so unexpected from the world. They expected a warrior. He came on a donkey to bring peace. You remember Jesus had once said he did not come to bring peace but a sword. He divides family. That's true. There's an undeniable division between these two kingdoms. If you're taken out of the kingdom of darkness and then you're in the kingdom of light, there is an undeniable division between you and everyone that's in the kingdom of darkness. That's just there. Between family sometimes. But even still, he came to bring peace. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us peace with God. He's made the great ultimate peace. Ephesians 2:14 says, for he himself is our peace, who made us both one, Jew and Gentile, broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, which was the law. He makes us peace, makes peace among us. He is peace. He's brought peace. He's coming to bring about a kingdom of peace, peace with God and peace with each other. See, they wanted a conquering warrior. And Jesus did conquer. By his death, he defeated death. And he broke the wall of hostility down, the law that kept us separated. He paid our debts. Listen to the language of Colossians 2. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So we have peace with God. He nailed all the things, the debt we had with God. He nailed it to the cross. But then verse 15 says this. By doing all that, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. There is the great victory. Rome, that's too small. He was defeating all the authorities of the universe, all the things that have arrayed in opposition to him, the prince of the power of the air, the leaders of this world. He has defeated all of those powers that can tempt and destroy his people. That's the victory, this amazing cosmic victory. But that's not what they were looking for, not what they wanted. And ultimately, still confusing because he came and he died, which was confusing. And then all of his people who believed on him, here's the great king, and then they died. You know, that first generation of believers, some of them were executed for believing in Jesus. John the Baptist was beheaded proclaiming Jesus. Christians in our world in these years have been executed for believing in Jesus. Our life hurts. Just normal hurt. But wait a second. I'm united with Jesus. He came to destroy death. Why does life still hurt? Maybe that's why John added the words at the beginning. Remember in Zechariah, it says, rejoice, daughters of Zion. But John changed that by the Holy Spirit, right? So this isn't accidental. He said, fear not, daughters of Jerusalem. I know it hurts. I know it's scary. And maybe you don't feel like rejoicing right now. Fear not. Fear not. He's come on the donkey. He's come to bring peace. He's come. Fear not. Isaiah 40, verse 9 says, go up on the mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. You got good news. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And maybe the writers often put a lot of biblical material together. Maybe he just grabbed that idea of Isaiah and putting it in here. Yeah, he's come. See that he's come and fear not in the midst of all the scary things and in the midst of all the opposition, in the midst of your own sin and confusion. Fear not. The good news has come. Behold your God. He is here and he is present with you now. Fear not. The Prince of Peace has come. The great Savior of our lives has come. Yeah, rejoice. Peace has come. If you're scared, fear not. The peace has come. The Savior has come. The King has come to destroy the strongholds of death so the truth might shine in the face of the lie. to give life to all those who will believe on him. So are you afraid this morning? Are you like the disciples maybe, uncertain and fearful? Like they were scared going into Jerusalem. Maybe Jesus was going to die. What's going to happen to them? Are you scared? But sometimes the world's scary. The economy is scary. The politics are scary. The culture is scary. It's not wrong to realize it's scary out there. But then we say, fear not. I don't look at all that stuff. I have a king who's come and accomplished peace. He has made peace between me and God. He's made peace between us. That's a thing. Now together we can face the world. Fear not. The peace has come. And there will be an end to all that suffering. Do you believe it? There will be an end. So hold on. Or maybe this morning you think to yourself, are you more like the crowd, interested in all the stuff around you, focusing only on this life? God, I want you to come and destroy the Romans. I want you to come and destroy my poverty. I want you to come and destroy my bad attitude. Come fix all my stuff. Well, he's going to work on you. But are we so focused on the here and now that we miss the reality? Look up. The king has come. He's defeated death. He's brought peace. He's brought real salvation. Yes, you got a lot going on. So trust him with yourself. And then little by little, he's working in all those things to give you peace. But if you trust him, there's real purpose in your life as you struggle in poverty, as you struggle with your health and your bad attitudes and your sin and the sins of others. And he's going to work. So trust him. And follow him, and he will work in you. Or do you find yourself like the Pharisees, just wanting to control everything? Ignore what God's doing and say, I got to get my control. I got to control. And that's what they were doing. I got to stop them because Rome's going to kill us. Do you get that way sometimes? I'm going to ignore God. I got to control everything. Friend, don't fear not. Don't try to control everything. Ultimately, you find yourself fighting against God. Look and see, God has come. The king has come, so fear not. The king has come, and hear me, and this sounds very obvious, but just get this. The king has come, and you're not him. You don't have to control everything. You can't. You don't have an understanding to control everything. That just keeps you from resting in Jesus, and it may mean you're fighting against Jesus. So don't try to control everything. Trust Jesus. Fear not. Rest in him. He has come. Death has been defeated. So let go of your war. There's peace for you. There's forgiveness. If you will turn from your sin, if you will come and see, come and live. God is good. His son has come for all who would believe on him. He's come to save. He's come to bring peace. So fear not. The king has come. Believe on him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at your goodness. We thank you, God, that you have loved us. Father, we deserved for Jesus to come on his war horse and to wipe us all away because we had rebelled against your goodness. But in your mercy, you sent your son on a donkey. And rather than come to slay us, he's come to die for us that we might live. That is an overwhelming reality to us. So God, I pray you'd give us the eyes to see. To see how you've worked to bring this about and how you are working even now in us, in our lives, in ways that we don't fully understand. But give us this deep peace. That through Jesus Christ, we've been saved from the chains of sin and death. And through Jesus Christ, we have peace with you that will last forever and ever. So may that peace settle upon us deeply. Help us to know that you are coming back. And when you come back, there will be no more room for crying or death or pain at all, but only that life that we have in Jesus, perfect forever. So God, we praise you, we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.